Welcome to the Southcrest Live podcast. If this is your first time to listen, please connect with us at www.southcrest.org for more information. Thanks for listening and enjoy today's message.
If you'll open your Bible to Matthew 24 and 25, we're not going to look at both chapters today. Actually, I want to begin with the last couple of verses, three verses of chapter 23. And I'm just going to tell you now that as we look at the return of Jesus, his own words, if you have a red letter edition of the New Testament, you probably see that most of this chapter, 24 and 25, is all red letter, which means that Jesus is actually teaching his disciples. We sometimes refer to this as the Olivet, Mount Olives, Mount of Olives, the Olivet discourse, the Olivet sermon that he is speaking to his disciples. I'm also going to warn you today that you're not going to get writer's cramp writing 2 points down that I have for you. But I also have a lot of information that we need to cover in order for it to make sense the rest of the way. And so I hope that you won't feel like, well, this is just a bunch of history. In reality, it is. But it's something you need to know in order to understand chapters 24 and 25. So if you'll just smile every now and then at me, that would help me know that you're not bored to tears. Would you like to know the future? And if you could, would you want to know what it would be?
No. Nope.
It depends on what you wanted to do. You know, if I knew somebody was after me, I'd know where to hide where they couldn't find me. But it's interesting how many people try to know the future. Did you know in 1995 in Roanoke, Virginia, Warren Smith sued his palm reader for giving him losing lottery numbers? He was asking $3 million, the amount he would have won if he had had the right numbers, plus punitive damages. But you know, the only book that has 100% accuracy, batting 1,000, if you use baseball terms, about the future is the Bible. And because it's no ordinary book, it's God's Word, we know that it's 100% accurate. It's always up to date. It's always filled with the most pertinent information. In fact, it's more up to date. It is ahead of its time. Now, there are many predictive passages in both the Old and the New Testament, but none is more clear in detail than Matthew 24 and 25, when Jesus himself sat on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem during the turbulent events that were going on the last week of his life. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. He's come in after the triumphal entry. We call that Palm Sunday. And it's about AD 32, I guess you would say, and he looks ahead to foretell the destruction of Jerusalem and the disturbances that are connected with that. And he looks across the centuries and outlines the perils that lie between his first and second comings. So I want us to look at what Jesus had to say. And first, we see Jesus confirming the prophecy. It sounds strange to us. In fact, let me just read the passage. I forgot to read it to you. Let's read the end of chapter 23, verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to him, showing him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? It sounds strange to us that the disciples would come up to Jesus at the time and point at this time in his life when it's all turmoil during that week and point out how beautiful the temple is. Now, Jesus had been in the temple many times. The disciples had come in there with him. They had heard some of his teaching in the outer courts of the temple during this week. And here we have verse 24, chapter 24, verse 1, has this pregnant phrase that says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. When he left the temple on this occasion, he never entered it again. He left it after having pronounced upon it a sentence of judgment that's recorded in the last verses of chapter 23. And all of this comes at the end of the most blistering sermon that Jesus ever preached. Because when you read chapter 23, you see all of this, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. It's interesting that Jesus began his earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. He starts with 8 blessings. But then he ends with 8 woes, the judgment. It seems that nothing arouses the anger of God more than the hypocrisy of religious leaders. Those who take the scripture and don't teach it to the people, but who use it for their own self-righteous ways and who make up kinds of rules. And having completed the sermon, Jesus cleansed the temple of its money changers. Mark records that when he came to Jerusalem the last week, he went into the temple and began to drive out all of the money changers and all of the things that were going on. And Mark further records a passage or a verse that Matthew does not include, or Luke, and he says Jesus would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Now, that implies a few things. We can't prove it, but if that be the case, he didn't let anybody carry things through the outer court into the temple. He stopped the priests from carrying the jars of blood that would be sacrificed inside, and Jesus stopped that. And if he did that, for the first time since the Maccabean revolt, the sacrifices in the temple stopped. Now, they start up again after Jesus has died and been resurrected, but it's just these people going through the motions, because we know that when Jesus went to the cross, he was the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And we also know that the curtain in front of the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom. But having stopped the sacrifices, the Lord even said in the last two verses, behold, your house is forsaken and desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And having said that, he leaves the temple, walks across the Kidron Valley, which is right outside the walls of Jerusalem, and walks up the side of the Mount of Olives. Now, I have a couple of pictures from some of the trips we've taken, and this is from the Mount of Olives facing where the temple was. Now, that Muslim mosque is to the left, but just to the right of it, you see the little wall with the four arches in it, and behind it, you see a little, I call it a cupola. I don't know if that's what you call it. Show the next picture, and I've taken the mosque out of it and blown it up a little bit. A lot of people believe this is where the temple was. And some believe that where that little cupola is where the Holy of Holies was. But what I want you to see is that here they are sitting up on the side of the Mount of Olives, and this is the view. And you've got to imagine the temple being there. And the temple was magnificent. It was beautiful. In fact, some historians write that you haven't seen a beautiful building unless you've seen the temple in Jerusalem that Herod obviously had built. It took him like 40 years or a long time to build this thing. And yet they're looking at it and they say, but Jesus, isn't this marvelous? Isn't this wonderful? And then Jesus says, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, they can't believe that this is going to happen. For a couple of reasons. First of all, obviously Rome has Jerusalem and has Israel under siege, but yet they pretty much let the Israelites do what they want as long as they stay in line. And Rome was also known that whenever they took over a nation, they were temple lovers. They didn't want to tear down anything like that. And so the disciples are thinking, well, even under Roman siege, they're not going to tear down this temple. They've been in power for years, but why should they destroy it? But what I want you to see is that you miss the entire passage, the point of the entire passage, if we fail to see that Jesus is giving his credentials as a prophet. Because the law of Moses stated that if a prophet was going to predict something in the future, he was required to give a sign to prove that he was telling the truth or to prove that he was for real. That sign had to happen in the pretty near future. And so Jesus is telling them, I'm here to tell you that there will not be a stone left unturned. What I want you to see is because it did happen, you can trust the rest of what he said. Now, in Luke 21:20, we have some details that are recorded. They said, when they asked him the question, when will this happen? Luke 21:20 says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Less than 40 years. This is AD 32, 33. In AD 70, less than 40 years later, there are three warring factions going on in the city of Jerusalem. They're all Jewish factions, and it's so heated between them all that they really don't pay any attention or give heed to the fact that Titus and the Roman army have surrounded Jerusalem. And they've laid siege on Jerusalem. And it took a long time for them to finally take over Jerusalem because the Israelites would sometimes say they were going to do this with the Romans and they'd always break the deal and they never would come out. But the siege was so bad in Jerusalem that a famine happened. There was no way for food to get into the city. And along with Titus, the Roman general, was a Jewish historian named Josephus. And Josephus records all that happened during this time in Jerusalem. And folks, I want to tell you, I'm not going to be too graphic at all because I know there are young ears, but so many people died, they stacked the bodies in the street like cordwood. Some of the people resorted to cannibalism. It was so bad inside the city. When the Romans finally breached the wall and broke into Jerusalem, Titus immediately gave an order to all the Roman soldiers, do not destroy the temple. But because the Roman soldiers, I guess, had been there for so long and been lied to so many times or tricked so many times that when they finally broke through the wall, they disobeyed Titus's orders and set the temple on fire. Now, the temple had a lot of gold and silver inlaid in it, but also stored inside it. And so when the temple was burning and the things that in it were burning, the gold and the silver melted, flowed down into the cracks and crevices of all the rocks. And after the whole city of Jerusalem was taken by the Romans, you can imagine what the soldiers started doing. They took rods. They turned over every stone in the temple looking for gold and silver. And so, just like Jesus said, the temple was totally destroyed. Not one rock was left on top of the other of the temple. The only thing that survived, let's just say this pulpit is the Temple Mount, and there was a wall around that Temple Mount, a supporting, retaining wall. The only part that survived was the Western Wall. You know it as the Wailing Wall. You see them praying in front of it. And because that's the closest they can get to where they thought the temple was. But just like Jesus said, it happened. I know you're not surprised because we're looking at this side of history. But Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35, he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And if Jesus said it, you can take it to the bank. You can rely on it. Actually, if Jesus said it, whether you believe it or not, it's still going to happen. I got amused at reading about four psychics in Winnipeg. This was back in 1993. And they started a center called the Manitou Center of Light and Healing. And they promised a money-back guarantee if their predictions didn't come true. 4 months later, the building burned to the ground. It wasn't insured. And they asked, "What, didn't you see this coming?" And one of the partners said, "The spirits we work with don't always know what's going to happen." Well, duh. Well, I can tell you the Holy Spirit always knows what's going to happen. And the Lord does. So we see Jesus confirming the prophecy so that later on when people read, well, Jesus said this was going to happen. So what else did he say was going to happen? So your second point, are you got writer's cramp yet? Clarifying the puzzle. Now I need to spend a little time here. There's actually three questions that the disciples asked Jesus. Tell us when this will be, what will be the sign of your coming, and of the close of the age. When will this be? That they meant, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And he described it. Luke included it. He said, when you see the Romans army, when you see the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem, it's going to happen. But the second question, what will be the sign of your coming? And the third is, what will be the sign of the close of the age? Now, these questions are perfectly natural in view of the instruction that Moses gave to ask for a sign when the prediction is attempted. Without a doubt, there's a great deal of difference between what the disciples had in mind in those questions and what we see. It kind of reminds me of the little boy who asked his dad, why does the sun shine in the daytime when we don't need it and not at night when we do? Well, you can answer that question, but it's that the question is wrong. In so many ways, we can understand much better from this side because we're on this side of the crucifixion. We're on this side of the resurrection. We're on this side of Pentecost. And it's been 2,000 years of history. And we can see what they could not see. But you need to understand, first of all, at this point, Jesus had not been crucified. He had not been raised from the dead. He'd not ascended into heaven. And the disciples don't have a clue about a second coming. In fact, when they said, what will be the sign of your coming, they had in mind a political revolution. The crowning of Jesus as king and the subsequent presence among the nations that would acknowledge him as king and Messiah. They use the word, there's four times this word is used. It's the word parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. It's not the normal word for coming. Parousia means more than just arriving. It implies continuing presence after you arrive. This is important to know because you're going to see other words in these passages that talk about coming. But the disciple says, when are you finally going to be king? You're coming to stay. And even after the resurrection, when they've seen the resurrected Jesus and he's getting ready to ascend into heaven, what was the question they asked him? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were obviously still thinking of a political rule over the nations. And he did not deny that this will eventually occur, but he strongly reminded them that the times and the seasons were not for you to know. And that's when they ask him on the Mount of Olives, what will be the sign of your coming? It's not a question about his coming again. It's about him becoming the ruler of the nation right now, nation of Israel, to be where you will rule and set up your kingdom. They also ask for a second sign concerning the close of the age. And the King James Version says the end of the world. But that's not as accurate, because after Jesus ascends into heaven, the world's still going. And we know that one day when Jesus returns, it will be the end of the age. But they were looking for Jesus to stay, to arrive as the king. Can you imagine them thinking as they're coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, and people are all excited, but then now we're laying later in the week and some of that's changed. And you need to remember that these guys, what scripture did they have? Old Testament. New Testament hadn't been written yet, guys. So all they had were the Old Testament scripture, and they had heard Jesus teaching about the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. They heard him speak of the close of the age, that when God would send his angels throughout the earth to gather men for judgment. They knew the Old Testament predictions of the Messiah's rule and reign over the earth, and they probably doubtless knew that of Daniel's prophecy that said when you rebuild Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, there will be 490 years, 70 weeks until the Messiah. They were probably familiar with that. And from that prophecy, they may well have known that the 490 years were almost completed. And so their viewpoint, the Jews of the time, that they believed that there would come a time of tribulation, a time of difficulty. There would come a herald to announce the coming Messiah, like Elijah. Who was that? Who announced Jesus coming? John the Baptist. And there would come a Messiah. And when the Messiah came, the nations of earth would gather around to fight. He would win. He would devastate and destroy them. He would purify the city of Jerusalem and gather together the Jews from all over the earth and establish his eternal kingdom. But what they could not see, y'all got me nervous. Stay with me. I knew going into this today, there's going to be a lot of information. And you're confirming it by the way you're looking at me. What they could not see was that this coming also had a gap in it. When you drive to the mountains of New Mexico, when you first start seeing them, they all look the same, don't they? One-dimensional. But then when you get up closer, you see that there's some gaps between them. They could not see that yet. How do you know that? Well, think for example in the Old Testament prophecies, sometimes it's hard to distinguish between the first and second comings. But let me give you an example of one verse that has a gap in it that you don't see. We see it because we're on this side of it. How about in Isaiah 9, the verse that's always read at Christmas time? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But the rest of it says, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now that's clearly a statement of his reign here on the earth. But has that happened yet? No, it has not happened yet. Just shake your head or something. So the Lord takes their questions, and in answering their questions, he's going to reverse the order. You're going to see this later in verse 15 about the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. And then in verse 30, there'll be a sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And we'll see all that in detail. But I said all this to say that there's a couple of principles here you need to remember. First, many times in prophecies, there's an unspecified period of time between it being completely fulfilled. We're living in that time. There is no way. The disciples did not know the church was going to happen. I got to thinking about this. I think the only time that they got a clue of this was when they were in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asked him, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter, of course, says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, upon that statement, upon that profession, not on Peter, but upon the statement, "I'm going to build my church." And I wonder if they knew what that meant, because it hadn't happened yet. Well, the church didn't begin till after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit indwelt people and the church begins. But so that sometimes when we see these prophecies, Jesus said this will happen, and it hasn't happened yet. There's a gap of time. We are living in that gap of time between the first and second coming. We see it clearly, but we've got 2,000 years of history to look back upon and know that it's for sure. But there's also, in fact, Jesus even said that the Father, in Acts chapter 1, the times and the seasons are not for you to know, but they remain in the Father's choice. But there's another principle here, and that is sometimes there's a double fulfillment here. Obviously, 40 years after Jesus predicted that Israel, that the temple would be destroyed, Jerusalem was surrounded. But folks, there's coming a day when that's going to happen again. Israel's going to be surrounded. We're already seeing a lot of things. Israel does not have very many friends. Aren't you glad that we are an ally of Israel? I hope you're not in that camp that says, "No, I'm anti-Semitic, I'm anti-Israel." If you are, you're going strictly against God's word.
Right.
Double fulfillment. We know that one day Israel's going to be surrounded again. There's going to be a battle. Jesus is going to win. Then Jesus will set up his earthly kingdom. But that period in between is where we are right now. There are some who would say, "Well, all this stuff in Matthew 24 and 25 has already happened." I don't think so. We're going to see. But what I want you to see, that if Jesus said it's going to happen, it's going to happen no matter how unbelievable it sounds. The disciples didn't know. When did the disciples learn about the second coming? All this time they thought he was going to set up his earthly kingdom, and even before he ascends into heaven, they say, "Now? Is it now?" And next thing you know, Jesus is ascending, and this is not the Greek word that's used, but the disciples are standing there gawking. Mouths probably open. What did the angel say to them? "Why are you standing here gawking?" That's a Texas word. "Why are you standing here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who you've seen ascend into heaven will come in like manner." They realized then, oh, he's going to come back. And so during this time, we are telling people about the return of Jesus. But what I want you to see today is that, first of all, when Jesus says it's going to happen, it's going to happen.
Amen.
Just like the destruction of the temple. But I also want you to realize that all of these events that you see are going to take place, you don't have to be afraid. But you have to make sure your life relates to Jesus. Simple. You either know Jesus or you don't. A lot of people play church. There'll be people sitting in what's called churches today that will never hear the name Jesus mentioned. They will never hear about sin. They will never hear that people are lost and hopeless without Jesus Christ. They won't hear that they need to turn from their sin and ask God to forgive them and commit their lives to Jesus to be saved. They'll never hear because they don't believe this stuff's going to happen. And besides that, so many people just relate to a church. The church can't save you. In fact, I'll be as bold to say that after the rapture, when the church, and we're going to talk about the rapture. We're going to talk about that. I even know when it's going to happen. I'm just kidding. Okay, just making sure you're awake. But the fact is, even after that happens and Christians are taken out, there are going to be some church services happen. I'm telling you there will be, because they don't know the gospel. So the question you need to ask yourself is, in what way is my life related to the great events that Jesus says will take place? Where am I going to be? And if you say anything but in Jesus Christ, you're not where you need to be. Because you don't have to be afraid. You see, Jesus came to save us from the wrath that will fall upon the earth for all sin and people who've rejected the gospel. And that's what I don't understand. You know, why would anyone not accept the gift that God has given of freedom and salvation? That's why we call it salvation. I've been saved from the wrath that's to come. Church didn't give it to me. They didn't bestow it upon that precious little girl today. You have to come to the place in your life when you give your life to Jesus. Say, Lord Jesus, if you're not the way, I'm not going, because I trust you completely. And if you've not done that, today's your day. You don't have to join South Crest. I wish I could say all of South Crest will be there, but only the Lord knows that. Just because you joined a church doesn't mean you're going. Just because you were baptized doesn't mean you're going. You have to know Him. And if you don't know Him, today's your day. Would you pray with me?
Thanks for listening and enjoy today's message.